Well, good morning. Let me direct your attention, if I could, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 22. As time allows and as God allows, we're going to try to make it through verse 40 this morning. The title of our message this morning is How to Get Rid of a Crowd, Part 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to make you aware of a friend of mine and I believe one of the good guys in the theological wars passed into the presence of his Savior Jesus, Dr. Mal Couch. For those of you that are familiar with our CD table there near the ladies' restroom. I did a lot of interviews with him, and he was a close friend of mine for about 10 years, and so I'm happy for him that he's in a better place, but our thoughts and prayers go out to his wife and family at this time. Speaking of that, you ought to visit that CD table. There's a lot of neat stuff we're putting out there all of the time. It's completely free. The Finger Lakes Prophecy Conference that I was involved in, not just me, but all the speakers, there's some DVDs available and some other neat things that may be helpful to you as we are all seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we are in John's Gospel, which is about the light and the life revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And John, as we have said many times, writes a book to reach the unsaved by seeking to reveal to them who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And John builds his case, principle after principle, point after point, by recording sign after sign that Jesus performed so that people might grasp who this man Jesus is and believe on him and receive the gift of life. Part one of the book we finished a long time ago. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, a genealogy, if you will, which links Christ back to heaven. And we're in the middle of that second section of the book, probably about halfway through, which is a record of Christ's public ministry. It's a description of his signs and his various discourses. Here is the terrain we've covered there in part two of the book. John has been very careful to articulate signs that Jesus has performed. As we're midway through John 6, we have just completed Christ's fourth and fifth miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 earlier on in the chapter, and then walking on water, the latter part there of the chapter. Someone told me on the way out of the service last week, I can walk on water too. And I said, how is that? Well, it just has to be frozen first, and there's no problem. But this was not frozen water. This was a transcending of the laws of nature. And we have documented very clearly Christ's discourses in addition to his miracles. And here we are in John 6, where Christ gives a very famous discourse, which is really not so much a discourse as much as it's a long conversation or an interview. But Jesus here is revealing himself in this discourse as the bread of life, which fits very well with the book that we're giving out called Not by Bread Alone. Did you guys plan that? No, we didn't. We're not smart enough to think things like that up, but things just came together that way. By the way, get a copy of this book. It's free. If we run out at the table, there's, as Simon mentioned, multiple boxes underneath it. Dr. Stephen Waterhouse is a friend of mine. I know him through the pre-trib study group. He's a pastor of a Bible church. And he was bothered by the fact that Christians aren't reading systematic theology anymore. And one of the reasons they're not is because your basic book on systematic theology is so dry and boring and highbrowed, it's not accessible to the common person. So he tried to put all of the areas of systematic theology together in a way that a lay person can understand it. This is one of the books I use at my classes at the College of Biblical Studies, and he captures in this book something I've never seen before. It's deep. He doesn't side skirt any issue, but it's accessible. It's very readable. So give this book a whirl and see what it does to your spiritual life and your knowledge of systematic theology, something that's being forgotten many times in the evangelical church. Well, here is sort of the lay of the land of this bread of life discourse. Part one is verses 22 through 66. Obviously, we can't cover all that today, but it's Christ's public comments. And then Roman numeral 2 down below is verses 67 through 71 is his private comments to his own disciples. In part 1, Christ speaks to the curious, verses 22 through 40, to the critical, verses 41 through 59, and finally to the carnal, verses 60 through 66. If you look at verse 22, and I just want to show you how we outline books like this, it says, the next day. So that's a word that's tipping off us to the fact that Christ is now speaking to a group of people. He's speaking to a group of people there in verses 22 through 40 who are curious about Jesus, but they're not believers. And then as you drop down to verse 41, it says, therefore the Jews were grumbling. So now he addresses his comments specifically to the Jews, those grumblers, primarily the Pharisees, I believe, verses 41 through 59. And then as you go to verse 60, there's another structural marker. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, and they ask him a question. And so now he begins to speak to a group of people that aren't believers, but they're just sort of tagging along for the ride to see what Jesus has to offer them. And then Christ does something that doesn't happen too much in the evangelical church. He offends everybody. And everybody leaves. And the only people left are the 12. And he begins to address them in verses 67 through 71. We're only going to, as time allows, make it through Roman numeral 1, part A today, if even that. How do you get rid of a crowd? There's a giant crowd that's gathering in verses 22 through 24. And by the time you get to verse 66, this crowd that seemed so enthusiastic about Jesus disappears. They withdrew from him, and they were walking with him no longer. The name of the game today in marketing, the name of the game today in so-called church growth, is you want to get as many people in the door as you can possibly get. And you develop a marketing mix that would appeal to the masses. And if you do that, the church growth consultants and gurus and managerial and marketing experts will say you are a successful church if you can do that. It's a philosophy of ministry called the user-friendly or the seeker-friendly model of ministry. It's taken over church after church after church. And if you are successful enough at employing this method, you can even be invited to speak at one of their conferences. Well, I can guarantee you this much. Jesus would not have been invited to speak at such a conference. Because here he does something to deliberately drive people away. And he does not follow marketing strategy. He is not seeker-friendly or user-friendly at all in his approach. And the end product is the crowd that he once had at his fingertips disappears with some hard sayings. So aren't you curious about some of the things he did to get rid of this crowd? We're going to look at his conversation with the curious, verses 22 through 40, and I have sort of organized this according to the words confusion and correction. They say to him one confused statement after another, and he corrects the record. Then they come up with another confused statement, and he corrects the record. And we go all the way through verses 22 through 40, just like that. But notice, if you will, verses 22 through 24, where this crowd begins to gather. It says, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They are seekers. You'll recall that the feeding of the 5,000 took place at a location called Bethsaida, and as we have described last week through the walking on the water and the movement of the boat immediately to the shores, that the boat landed Jesus and his disciples at a place called Capernaum. And so this mob of people that saw Christ feed the 5,000, they figure out where he is, and they gravitate towards Capernaum. These are people who are seekers. They are attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are not believers. How do I know they are not believers? This is the same crowd, verse 15, that wanted to make him king by force. We also know that they are not believers, verses 26 and 27, because Jesus lays out the criteria, I should say criterion, singular, of what it's necessary to become a Christian. You must believe. Now, Jesus would not have to unfold that to them if these people were, in fact, believers. They are a group of people that we call the crowd, the curious. And, of course, the application is very clear to us living in the year 2013. Churches are filled with people just like this. People who loosely attach themselves to Jesus because they want something physical or material out of him. Jesus, fix my bank account. Jesus, fix my marriage. Jesus, fix my health. Yet they have not satisfied the condition that Jesus has laid out, whereby a lost sinner enters into a relationship with him, and that criterion is faith alone. Faith has not been exercised by these individuals. There is simply a very loose affiliation and connection with Jesus Christ. So that is the crowd that we are dealing with, and notice their confusion there in verse 25. Notice what it says. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Their confusion relates to the fact that they want to know how he got there. How did he travel from Bethsaida to Capernaum? And we already have the answer to that in the miracle of the walking on water and how the boat immediately appeared at the shores of Capernaum. And we saw that last week. It's interesting here that they call him Rabbi. This is a group of people that does not fully understand his messianic identity. Why would John reveal this information to us? Because his purpose is to get people to understand who Christ is. He's not just Rabbi. He's not just teacher. Of course, he is that. But his identity is so much deeper and broader than that. He is the Son of God. This is one of the most graphic depictions in all of the Bible as to how Christ reveals his true identity to a group of people that are curious in the bread of life discourse or conversation. And that's why John records it. John is interested in any information that reveals who Jesus Christ truly is. Not who people want him to be, not who people think he is, but who he actually is. And their confusion is addressed to an even greater degree there in verse 26. Here Jesus speaks, and he kind of summarizes their confusion. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." This is a group of people that wasn't attracted to Christ necessarily because of the signs leading to his messianic identity. This was a group of people that were attracted to Jesus because he met a certain temporal felt need in their life. He fed their stomachs for a day. And that is all this crowd really is interested in. We want our felt needs satisfied. They are seeking him only for physical food. And he is about to explain to them there's a lot more to the program than physical food. There is something called spiritual food, or bread, or manna from heaven. This was a group of people that, by and large, going back to verse 15, wanted to make Jesus king by force. They said, "We found the politician we're looking for. This guy can get the job done. And what we want done is we want Rome overthrown." Pompey in 63 BC had come in through the Roman Empire and had subjugated the land of Israel, and the Romans began to extract from the Jews vicious taxes. And the Jews hated the Romans because of it, and so they were always looking for their guy who would come and do what they wanted, physically alleviate their circumstances, feed our stomachs, and get rid of Rome. We want the kingdom of God on earth, and we want it right now. And we want it on our terms. These are people that are interested in Christ politically, but not spiritually. These are people that are focused on external peace, politics, but not the internal peace that only a relationship with Jesus Christ can give a human being. These are people focused on their temporal needs, not seeing their permanent need. But are you saying that the kingdom of God won't come one day? Oh, it will come. Believe you me, it will come. All of the earthly, physical promises mentioned in the Old Testament will become a reality. But first, the spiritual criterion must be met. Jesus has no interest in dealing with people on the basis of their physical circumstances. He will handle physical circumstances. He has handled physical circumstances in my own life. But there is always a prerequisite, and the prerequisite is what is happening on the inside. That's what I'm interested in. It is not just changing your environment, it is changing you internally, because you see, you have a sin nature that you have inherited from Adam. And that sin nature alienates you from God. Jesus, fix my marriage, fix my business, fix my illness. And Jesus says, let's hold the phone on those things. Let's deal with the greatest need you have that you cannot necessarily feel. And so consequently, going down to verse 27, Christ gives a word of correction to this crowd. He says in verse 27, "Do not work for food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." You're focused on physical food and physical appetites and things that will perish. Get your mind off of those things and focus on the eternal realm. Focus on eternal life. It's interesting here, he identifies himself, verse 27, as the Son of Man. He is the one, according to Daniel 7 and verse 13, who will bring in the final kingdom one day. Mark 14, verses 61 through 64, Jesus takes that title, Son of Man, from Daniel 7 and verse 13, and the religious leaders were so outraged at what he said that they began to plot to kill him immediately, because in their mind it was blasphemy. Yes, he is the one that will meet physical needs. Yes, he is the one that will bring in kingdom conditions. But the Son of Man has a far greater agenda than that for the time being. It's changing people from the inside out at the point of faith, and it's analogized to bread or manna from heaven. How do you get this bread from heaven? You see in verse 27, the Son of Man will give to you. You receive it as a free gift, or you don't receive it at all. Of course, one of the verses we memorize is very early on as Christians is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which specifically says that we are saved completely by the grace of God, not by works. Jesus says, I am qualified to give you this bread from heaven that you're not even thinking about now, because I am, number one, the Son of Man, and number two, I am the one that the Father put his seal of perfection and approval upon. Probably a reference to John 1, verses 32 and 33, a series of verses that we saw some time back, which say, John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is the one who baptizes in the Spirit. The Father testified at Christ's baptism as to who this man Jesus Christ actually is. But you see, this crowd thinking in physical terms again makes another very confused statement in verse 28. And notice what it says there in verse 28. They said to him, now this is very important, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? What do I have to do to please God? They don't know how to please God. They don't know how to enter into a relationship with God. So in their minds, they're thinking there's something I've got to do. There's some ritual I have to undergo. There's some set of hoops that I have to jump through. And this is the human condition. Lost man always thinks he can do something to merit God's favor. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you recall what happened right after the fall in Eden? Genesis 3 verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. The fall has happened, and we've got to do something to fix ourselves. And so Genesis 3 verse 7, I believe, is the first act of religion recorded in the whole Bible. Religion, by definition, is man's attempt to climb up some sort of ladder to earn his way into the presence of God. This was a doctrine that the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, when he was still Saul, was steeped in. He talks about it in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. He says, although I might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. Paul reflecting on his thought pattern before he became a Christian. He had done all of these things, and consequently God owed it to him to accept him. A very powerful delusion that we are under. I was under that delusion 16 years of my life. I was asked one day at the age of 16, if you died tonight, why should you go to heaven? And I gave the standard answer. I've been a good person. I've tried hard. I'm a member of my local church. I'm an acolyte in the church. I attend Sunday school regularly. I have the Ten Commandments memorized. I. Me, 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 me. The Christian life and the Christian relationship with the God who made us is not based on us and what we do. It is based on trusting in what somebody else, the God-man, has done in our place. And yet this crowd is steeped in this works-oriented mentality. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? That point of confusion leads to another correction by Jesus Christ in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You want to work? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." Lost man in his pride and arrogance always wants to do something to merit favor from God. Now, why are we that way? Because I can stroll on into heaven and say, look at what I've accomplished. Puts the glory back on myself. And God has designed the plan of salvation in such a way that no human being can boast in it. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. If we think that we can do something to earn some sort of place in terms of a relationship with God, we are falling for the very deception that plagues the human race since the Garden of Eden. In fact, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment." My perfect Sunday school attendance record, filthy garment. My service as an acolyte in the church, filthy garment. The cross that they gave me for my service in that church, filthy garment. Becoming a member of Sugarland Bible Church to somehow curry God's favor, filthy garment. Putting money into the offering to curry the favor of God, a filthy garment. God is not interested in accepting man-made works. Well, then what then is the standard? You see it very clearly in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe, pistuo, is used 100 times in John's Gospel, 150 times in the New Testament, and it's held out in all of those instances as the single condition a lost sinner must satisfy to enter into a relationship with God. It's not about us. It's not about what we do. It's about our trust in what somebody has accomplished in our place. A very, very important verse of the Bible. In fact, it is so important. I hope you go home and you study it all week. I hope you put a great big circle around it, highlighters around it, colors, flashing lights, whatever it takes. And the verse is this, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Now to the one who works his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes." Let me say it again. "But the one who does not work, but believes." Let me say it a third time. "But to the one who does not work, but believes. In Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." In the mind of an omniscient God, faith and works are on opposite polar ends of the spectrum. In fact, in God's mind, faith is the one thing that we can actually satisfy as human beings, which is not a work. If you are a person of faith, you are not a person of works. If you are a person of works, you are not a person of faith. Jesus here is very clear with this crowd of the curious and the seekers how they can enter into a relationship with Him. And this, beloved, is what began to drive the crowd away. Because Paul, in the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 11, describes the gospel as an offense or a stumbling block. What is so offensive about it? It is offensive because it is nothing that I can boast in. And yet, in my fallen mind, I'm always trying to orchestrate some path whereby I can earn something from God, and that gives me bragging rights. And you come to the cross and you come to the resurrected God-man, and He says, fulfill one condition. And it doesn't matter how good you've been or how bad you've been. But if you fulfill this one condition, you're saved. That is an assault on the pride which is so dominant in the fallen mind. Man in his arrogance hates that message. And as that message is taught, it begins to alienate the majority. Oh, there's a minority that believes, as we will see. But the majority, by and large, don't like it. Well, who do you believe in? You believe in the one whom he has sent. You see, faith is only as good as the object that it is placed in. We are specifically told to place our faith in the promises of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, the Apostle Peter is recorded saying, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How did God fix the problem with Adam and Eve? As they were trying to fix themselves, God says it's not going to work that way. Genesis 3 verse 21 says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he, that's God, clothed them. I will take care of your problem through the skins of a sacrificial animal. And once your sin debt is exacted through this sacrificial animal, then I will clothe you with the provision that I myself have created. Trust in that provision. Of course, Genesis 3 verse 21 is the first record that we have in Scripture pointing to the future bodily atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel is he does the work, not us. And he clothes us as we simply believe in him. Something in the mind of God, believing, which is not a work. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul learned the lesson in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, after he got finished talking about all of his Pharisaical accomplishments. He had a change of thought as he came into the grace of God. And Philippians 3 verse 7 says, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And I may be found in him, watch this, not having a righteousness of my own. Let me say it again. I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. From up until the age of 16, I was planning one day to stand in the presence of God in my own righteousness. And then I heard the gospel, and I believed it. And then everything changed. I plan on standing in the presence of God one day. Not on the basis of anything that I have done, but on the basis of completely what he's done for me. And his righteousness has been transferred to me at the point of faith. It is not a self-righteousness. It is an imputed or transferred righteousness that we receive the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. As beautiful of a message as that is, it goes against the grain of man's prideful, arrogant sin nature. And consequently, the crowd, going down to verses 30 and 31, is thrust into more confusion. Notice verse 30. Notice what it says. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? We will believe in you, Jesus, but we've got to see a sign first. My answer to them is, were you guys not paying attention? This is his fourth and then his fifth sign, which they saw. At least they saw the fourth one. And somehow that sign is not satisfactory. Well, what's wrong with the feeding of the 5,000? Why is that not satisfactory? The answer there is in verse 31. They want Jesus to perform according to their schedule, and they have something in mind. Verse 31, it says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus, we're not all that comfortable with your signs because your signs aren't exactly like the signs of Moses. In Jewish history, the nation of Israel was in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. And then God raised up this deliverer, Moses. Moses was the instrument that God used whereby the 10 plagues were brought to Egypt. Pharaoh's back was broken. The nation of Israel got let go from Egyptian bondage. As you know the story, they crossed through the Red Sea by miraculous provision of God, and then God drowned the pursuing Egyptian army in the process. The nation of Israel at that point is liberated and redeemed, and God, as they were making their path down to Sinai, provided for them over and over again through a physical provision called manna. Manna literally means in Hebrew, what is it? It was a miraculous provision of God whereby it went onto the ground and they were only allowed to take it in on a daily basis. They could not acquire more. They had to trust God moment by moment. There's an exception to that with the Sabbath. They could acquire more in preparation for the Sabbath, but other than that, they were to depend upon the Lord as he provided for them physically. And God did that for the nation, all the way up to Kadesh Barnea, all the way through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, all the way through the conquests of Joshua. And the moment Joshua, with that second generation that came out of Egypt, set foot on the promised land, the manna stopped. And it was a testimony of how God provided for his people. Passover is the 10th plague which broke Pharaoh's back. It's very interesting as you go back to verse 4 that the bread of life discourse happens on Passover. What was this crowd wanting from this man, Jesus Christ? They want the same thing. They want physical food. And since you are a physical deliverer, since you are the Son of Man, we want you to do something with this problem called Rome. They wanted a miracle on par exactly with what Moses had done. They, just as Moses had brought them through God's power out of bondage, they wanted somebody else to bring them out of bondage from Rome. That's what they're looking for. And Christ, verses 32 and 33, offers another point of correction. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Your thinking is stuck in the past, is what he is saying to this crowd. You're focused on physical bread which could feed your stomach for one day. That's why God gave it daily. And what you need to begin to focus on is not physical bread, but spiritual bread. Not something that can feed your stomach for a 24-hour period, but something that could give you the life of God, which you have not had ever since the fall in Eden. The bread that I offer, that my Father offers, Jesus says, is not something that will feed your stomach over and over again, but it is something that will feed your soul and deal with the greatest issue in your life, and it'll happen one time at the point of faith. Don't focus on the physical bread. Focus on the true bread that comes from heaven. You'll notice there in verse 32, Jesus says, "Truly, truly." And this is an expression that he's used many times in John's gospel. And what he is saying is, what I am getting ready to tell you is absolute, dogmatic, 100% certain fact. You'll notice the word gives is used twice. Once in verse 32, once in verse 33. The life of God, which can fix the problem of original sin, will not be acquired by human merit, but you will receive it as a gift. And if you will not receive it as a gift, you simply will not receive it. The crowd is in a greater state of confusion. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Give it to us. Sort of the implied question is, where do we get it? Where is it available? You're talking about a bread that we know nothing about. How do we find it? And then finally, verses 35 through 40 are very important verses where Jesus deals with this confused crowd with one more point of correction. He's answering the question, where do we get this heavenly bread? Verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst again. Notice this expression, Jesus said, I am. It's an expression that we talked about last time. The Greek is ego, where we get the word egotistical, the pronoun I. Ego, a me, I am. And when you study Exodus 3, verse 14, it's a title that belongs only to God. Jesus claimed that title for himself. And then Jesus goes beyond that and he unleashes his first I am statement, where he uses the construction ego a me to describe something about himself. There are a number of times where Jesus does this in John's gospel. And here he specifically says, I am the bread of life. This bread that I have been talking about, which transcends physical bread and deals with the sin issue once and for all, you're not going to find it in any other source but in me. And you can access it through belief. Notice the word, verse 35, he who believes. That is the single condition that must be satisfied. We can't just believe in anything. He says you have to believe in me. And if you receive that bread from heaven, you will neither thirst nor hunger again. It may not solve every issue in your body, but it's going to solve the greatest problem that you have that you cannot feel. The fact that original sin has alienated you from your Creator. It's going to fix that problem. Perhaps the deepest ache in the human heart or soul, it's going to fix that problem once and for all. It's a parallel idea with what Jesus said to the woman at the well, you'll recall. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This bread from heaven will satisfy not necessarily your felt needs. The crowd wants the felt needs satisfied, the politics satisfied, another meal satisfied. This bread from heaven will not necessarily solve those issues, but it will solve the greatest need that a human being has that we cannot feel. Now, once that issue is solved, are you saying, you may be asking yourself, does God not care about our physical provision? And the fact of the matter is, God cares a great deal about our physical provision. This is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 says, my God shall supply all of my greeds. I'm sorry, wrong Bible. My God shall supply all of my needs in Christ Jesus. Coming to Jesus Christ will handle the greatest problem that we have, but as we are found in Christ, a plan moves into effect where God begins to provide for us physically. But the physical problem is not our greatest problem. What good is it to feed the stomach for another 24 hours if the soul goes into hell? Jesus came to save us from hell itself. And yet the day will come in the kingdom age and in the eternal state that follows for all of us that are in Christ Jesus, that have trusted in Him. We not only receive the bread from heaven, but our physical needs throughout the ages are satisfied. You see, John the Apostle wrote another book called the Book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 16, he writes these words, "They will no longer thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Yes, the kingdom is coming. Yes, the physical needs will be satisfied. But first, something has to happen within an individual where they are changed from the inside out at the point of faith as they trust in Christ's promise of the bread from heaven. Notice, if you will, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. After all of these promises and after all of this teaching, this crowd is not interested in what Jesus has to say. Why? Because they're focused on the physical and not the spiritual. They're focused on Moses and not Jesus. They're focused on the temporal and not the eternal. And Jesus continues to deal with their problem, dropping down to verse 37, as he describes the ramifications of the bread from heaven. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 37 is one of the strongest verses in the Scripture favoring the doctrine of eternal security. Once a human being trusts in what Jesus has done and they are changed from the inside out, that gift can never be withdrawn. It cannot be taken away. In fact, when you study this in the Greek language, what you see are two negatives back to back. It's a dual or a double negation. That's how the NASB translates, "I will certainly not cast out." Two negatives back to back. And in the Greek language, what it's saying is it is the strongest emphatic linguistically that can be given, that a person who has received the true bread from heaven can never have it removed. The doctrine of eternal security is very important. It's part of our statement of faith at Sugarland Bible Church. Those who receive Jesus as their Savior or at that point born of the Spirit are assured of an eternity in heaven. Believe the doctrine of eternal security, not because it appears in our Sugarland Bible Church statement of faith. Believe the doctrine of eternal security because the doctrine itself comes right from the lips of Jesus Christ. How can we be so sure that once saved, always saved? How do I know that I won't commit some kind of sin that will remove me from the presence of God? The answer is very simple. Salvation never depended on you in the first place. It depends completely on Him. And since it depends completely on Him and what He has done and His promises, what could you possibly do as a human being to deactivate the process? Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. Now, what else did Jesus say here that drove this crowd away? Notice this language here, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me." Uh-oh. Verse 39, he says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, all that the Father has given me." Now, what is this business about the Father giving the Son people? I thought it was up to us to believe. I thought we were free moral agents whereby we hear the gospel and trust in it. The answer to that question is, the answer to the question, do you believe in election or free will? Do we choose God or does God choose us? What's the answer to that? The answer is yes. Because as we move through John's gospel, it won't become prominent today, but next week it'll become very prominent. The Bible teaches both. It teaches that we trust in Christ through an act of free will the moment we come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible equally teaches an idea that God, in eternity past, made some sort of move towards me. The problem with John Calvin and the Calvinist system is they gravitated towards all the sovereignty passages and ignored all the free will passages. The problem with Jacob Arminius and his system is he gravitated towards all the free will passages and ignored all the sovereignty passages. Man is always trying to reconcile these two ideas when the fact of the matter is they're not reconcilable from a human point of view because the Scripture teaches both. And anybody who denies that the Scripture teaches both, in my humble opinion, is not being intellectually honest, and they are not dealing fairly with the biblical data. Every single semester in my Man, Sin, Salvation class, I give out an assignment to the students, write a paper on election versus free will. And some students try to defend one position, and some students try to defend another position. And some students say, they throw up their hands in the air, and they say, I can't figure it out. And I said, A plus for you. Because that's the point. We can't figure these things out. All that the Father gives me. Going down to verse 38, notice what it says. For I have come from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. The heaven-sent Son of God exists to do the Father's will. That's not what the Antichrist will be like. Daniel 11, verse 36 of the Antichrist that's coming says the king will do as he pleases. He will magnify himself. That's not what Lucifer is like. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, you have Lucifer saying these words. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Lucifer had a bad case of the eyes. That's not what our first human beings were like. They did not exist to do God's will. They fell for this deception. Genesis 3 verse 5 says, For God knows that in the days you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You don't exist to do God's will. You exist to rival God. Jesus, though, is very different. He came into the world to execute the Father's will. Just as a personal question, who are you more like in your life? Do you follow the example of Jesus Christ? Do you wake up every morning and say, Lord, I don't know what this day brings, but glorify yourself through me this day? Or do you wake up in the morning much like Lucifer, the Antichrist, and our forebears and pursue our own plans and our own aims and our own agenda? Jesus exists to do the Father's will. Well, that raises a question. What is the Father's will? Jesus says, I'm glad you asked that. Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise Him up in the last day. Jesus exists to do the will of the Father. What is the Father's will? That everyone that the Father gives to the Son none will be lost. Not a single one. Everyone that's received the manna from heaven will not be lost. There's not a 99% here. It is a 100% ironclad idea. Why do I believe in the doctrine of eternal security? I believe in the doctrine of eternal security because it is the Father's will, and Jesus has come into the world to execute the Father's will. And even beyond that, Jesus says, I will take that soul and I will raise him up at the last day. John 5, verses 28 and 29 has already told us of a great resurrection that's coming for the saved. It's mentioned many times in the scripture, Daniel 12, 2, Acts 24, 15, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. It's hinted at in John 11, verses 23 and 24. For the church age believer, it's the rapture of the church, which we will be talking about when we get to the upper room discourse. But the fact of the matter is, if you are in Christ, you are guaranteed life now and a future resurrection later. The day will come where you will be put in a body that does not get cancer, does not get sick, does not get old, does not get broken bones. And you might even be able to eat as much as you want and not gain any weight beyond that. What a deal. And it's our ironclad guarantee in Jesus Christ who comes into the world to execute the Father's will. Finally, we conclude here with verse 40. This is the will of my Father that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day. John wrote this book so that we could behold the Son, see the Son for what he is, and trust in his promise. And consequently, if we trust in his promise, we are guaranteed eternal security right on to the end, where we will participate in a future resurrection. For Christ to lose any of us would violate the Father's will, which he himself has come into the world to accomplish. An interesting conversation between confusions and corrections called the first section of the Bread of Life discourse, where John records these words to show us who Jesus is as the Bread of Life. Of course, as I'm teaching, it's possible someone could be here this morning who really has never received this bread from heaven. They say, this is fascinating theology, but how does it change my life? It changes our lives through something called the gospel. And the gospel is simply this. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live, to pay a penalty for my sins that I could never pay. He bodily rose from the dead, vindicating or validating who he claimed to be, and he leaves humanity with just a simple promise. If you trust, which is a synonym for believe, rely upon, have dependence upon, have confidence in, if you believe exclusively in what I've done in your place, then you can have the gift of life now. You can have the bread that comes from heaven now, bread that just does not feed a stomach for a few hours, but permanently remedies the greatest problem we have, which is the fact that we are born into the world, alienated from God, separated from him, with judgment of God hanging over our heads. No doubt, as I'm speaking, many of you are under conviction because Jesus promised in the upper room that the Spirit would come to convict us of this need that we have. And my exhortation to you is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Change your eternal destiny right here and now by trusting in Jesus Christ. You don't have to give money to receive the manna from heaven. You don't have to join any church to receive manna from heaven. You don't have to do gooder or try harder to receive the manna from heaven. You receive it as a free gift at the point of faith. The best you know how, in the quietness of your own thoughts and minds, believe or trust in this message. And if it's something you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Father, we are grateful for this discourse, how you've preserved it for us, how it unloads to us what our real condition is before you and who you are. And I ask, Lord, that you'll continue to use this time of teaching in John's gospel to broaden our understanding and make us deeper in faith. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.